If you have a Bible this morning, I invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, I'll be reading verses 1 through 7. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the pew rack in front of you, and you can find our passage this morning on page 536. Isaiah chapter 9, follow along as I read, beginning in verse 1 down through verse 7. The prophet writes, "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter times, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born. To us, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, this, the zeal of the Lord of hosts, will do this." The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Have you ever found yourself stumbling into a dire and maybe perhaps a disastrous situation? About 25 years ago, when I was a student pastor in Atlanta, Christy and I had a meeting along with the other assistant pastor and his wife and our church administrative assistant. We had a meeting in my office to prepare for an upcoming Christmas event. I believe Emily, our oldest daughter, I believe she was in school. She just started school. And so we had Alex there, who was probably about 4 years old, and then the other assistant pastor's daughter, who was the same age. She was born a week after Alex. And so the two of them were there with us, and so we set them up a couple of doors down from my office, and the church had a break room, and set them up with some coloring pages and things like that to keep them occupied. They were best friends, and they were together a ton, so just had them there while we were meeting in my office a few doors down. As we met, you could hear them talking and laughing and just enjoying themselves. So as long as there was noise coming, we knew we were okay. It was when if it got quiet, that's when we were concerned. But there was no quiet. They were loud, and it was actually a sweet sound of children having innocent fun. Or so we thought. We finished the meeting about a half hour, 45 minutes later. We walked out of my office, began to walk down the hallway towards the break room. It was then I noticed that there was a stream of water coming out of the break room into the main hallway. If that wasn't bad enough, I was alarmed as I approached the doorway to look and saw that water was actually coming out from underneath the wall from the break room into the hallway. And then when I turned the corner to look into the break room, I could see about an inch of water that was gathered in the front half of the break room. But to their credit, they had attempted at some point to dry it up because there was one napkin that was floating. Then we noticed what was going on. They both had stuffed animals, and they were proceeding to give them a shower in the water dispenser of the refrigerator. And a 45-minute shower results in a lot of extra water. So, but I want to go on record, it was not our child's fault. It was the other child, the woman. So it was kind of an unexpected, disastrous ending to what had been a profitable meeting. Well, I feel like having us jump into Isaiah 9 right here is dropping us into a disastrous scenario in the passage where I'm beginning it. Isaiah 9 opens here in the middle of a national crisis. The northern kingdom of Israel, particularly the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, later called Galilee, had been crushed and had been humiliated by the rising superpower of Assyria. Around 732 BC, Assyria invaded this northern borderland, first turning them into occupied territories, and then families were torn apart, and land was seized, and cities destroyed, and survivors lived under the daily weight of the foreign soldiers and slavery and constant fear. Spiritually, the nation was no better. Idolatry was widespread, and kings were faithless, and the people walked in deep moral and spiritual darkness. This is the world that Isaiah is addressing at this moment. There were a people who felt abandoned. They felt overwhelmed, and they were literally without hope. Into that gloom, Isaiah, as you heard in the reading, declares that God himself is going to bring a great light. He's going to reverse the shame. He's going to reverse the devastation of these borderlands. And he's going to begin his rescue right when the darkness feels the heaviest. And so when we open Isaiah 9, we step straight into a landscape of crushing spiritual and physical desolation. And before we ever reach the celebration of a child born and a son given, we're confronted with the bleak reality into which this king must come. Isaiah is actually holding out a picture that is both honest and hopeful. A world shadowed by dark clouds will one day be pierced by the radiance of a divine king, and for that they could rejoice. You see, Jesus, the promised king, gives us joy when life seems darkest. And that's what he's unfolding here. How do we get to that promise in this passage? Well, first of all, let's look. Number one, the king brings light into darkness. This king is going to bring light into darkness. Why did they need a king? Why did they need light? Well, first of all, the people were living in gloom and distress, the passage says. Isaiah first describes a people pressed down by a suffocating gloom. He literally uses the words like gloom and anguish and a phrase like a land of deep darkness. Do you get the picture here? They weren't just having a bad day. This was the culture. This permeated everything. How did they get there? Well, if you were to look back at chapter 7, Ahaz had refused God's sign, and he rejected God's protection, and he chose political salvation over obeying God. And by chapter 8, the nation is described as wandering, distressed, and groping in darkness. Didn't take long. The people were following their king into fear and superstition and idolatry. And Assyria is about to crush Israel. And so Isaiah 9:1 refers specifically to the northern tribal lands, Zebulun and Naphtali, which historically experienced the earliest and the worst judgment from invading forces. But Isaiah's point is deeper than political suffering. This is not merely a darkness of hardship. It's a darkness of their souls. Israel had stepped out from beneath God's light and into the shadows of idolatry and rebellion. And what they experienced outwardly mirrored their inward condition. Spiritual blindness, moral confusion, and the despair that comes from being estranged from God. This was gloom and distress. It was the darkness of judgment, the darkness of loss, the darkness of people who no longer knew which way was up or where hope could even be found. So Isaiah's language here is deliberate, and that is the darkness of a valley that's overshadowed by death, gloom, and distress. But notice what happens. The light breaks from the outside. The light breaks from the outside. a shift, and good news comes in verse 2. News that would have sounded almost unbelievable to such a people. The people who walked in darkness have now seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. Notice that Isaiah does not say, he doesn't say that the people found the light. He doesn't say that the people produced the light. He doesn't say that the people improved the light until the light actually returned. No, he says the light shone upon them. It came from beyond them. It came from the outside. It was unexpected. It was unearned. This is a light of grace that shines on them. And friend, the light of God comes to us. We can't claw ourselves out of spiritual darkness. It's not a matter of effort. It's not a matter of our own morality. It must break in by His initiative, His mercy, His power. And Isaiah speaks of it. He speaks of it actually so certainly that he places it in the past tense. They have seen a great light because the promise has already been fulfilled. He has that greater confidence. The light breaks from the outside. There's an anticipation of the true light coming. Centuries later, Matthew tells us exactly when this prophecy came to life. In fact, you want to keep your finger there and turn to Matthew chapter 4, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4, page 759 in the Pew Bible. Matthew chapter 4, let me read verses 12 to 17, invite you again to follow along and listen to the fulfillment of this prophecy from Isaiah chapter 9. Matthew chapter 4, he says, Now when he, talking about Christ, when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and he lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah may be fulfilled. Verse 15, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Friend, Jesus himself is that light. He is the king that Isaiah foretold. He is the one who steps into human darkness to scatter it forever. Jesus makes his identity unmistakably clear later on in John chapter 8 and verse 12 when he says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Friends, the incarnation with Jesus coming to us, he doesn't merely bring light. He doesn't merely teach light. No, he is the light. The same divine radiance that pierced the deep darkness of Israel in this passage is the radiance that can pierce our own darkness of our hearts. It can drive away the darkness of sin and fear and confusion and despair. The promise of Isaiah 9 tells us that our joy does not begin with us. It begins with a king who came to us, a king who steps into our gloom, a king who shines with the light of salvation to us, and that can bring us great joy. In a world that was darkened by sin and divided nations, in a world that was characterized by weary hearts, the message is actually still the same today. Only this king brings true light. Only this king brings true joy. Only this king can break through the darkness. So how does this king bring light into darkness? How does he wipe away this gloom and distress? Number two, the king replaces our burdens with joy. The king replaces our burdens with joy. And if the arrival of the king brings light into darkness, then what is the immediate lived experience of that light? Isaiah tells us, when the light of the king breaks in, burdens collapse and joy explodes. Verses 3 through 5 describe this joy with an intensity that really almost leaps off the page. He says, you have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with a joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. This is not a polite happiness. This is not Christmas season cheer. No, this is a deep, overwhelming, God-given joy that he brings. This is the emotional surge of this passage. This is the felt response to this light that has dawned on us. Isaiah wanted his audience to see that joy is not something that God merely encourages in his people. It's something he creates in them because of the redemption of their soul. Notice first that the joy is actually enabled by the king. Isaiah begins a section by declaring God's action. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. You see the subject, you. You, the Lord Yahweh, you have done this. This joy is not self-motivated. It's not self-generated. It's not the result of political reform. It's not the result of human resilience. It's not some Hallmark story of a national comeback. No, this is a joy that's informed and enabled by the king. The people who are described as living in gloom in verse 1 are suddenly overflowing with joy. That didn't take long. Something entirely outside of them has changed their internal world. The same people who sat in darkness and gloom and distress now shout with gladness. Now, this is a sovereign supernatural transformation, and this is what makes Christian joy unique. Why? Because it's enabled by Christ. It's sustained by Christ. And it's secured by Christ. That's different. It's not based on what I feel. It's based on who I know. Our world constantly ties joy to circumstances, to good health or financial security or success or relationships. But the joy that Isaiah is describing here and the joy that Christ delivers is independent of circumstance. Why? Because it's grounded entirely in the King himself. And that is the unshakable joy of Christmas. God has come to us and his presence enables us to rejoice, even through a suffering that cannot smother us. Joy is enabled by the king. Secondly, look at the intensity of this joy. To help us grasp, I think, the magnitude of this joy, Isaiah gives us two really vivid metaphors here in verse 3. One is agricultural, one is military. First of all, he talks about the joy of the harvest. The people rejoice as with joy at the harvest. You think of a farmer's long-awaited harvest. Months of back-breaking labor, nights of anxiety, watching the sky for rain, fighting pests, praying that the crops survive. I've gone through this every year with my 4x4 garden. This is my life. Except my survival doesn't depend on my 4x4. But for a farmer, it does. And when the harvest finally comes to fruition, the relief is explosive. The feasting is exuberant. It's the joy of seeing what has been worked for and what has been prayed for. It's the joy of survival. It's a joy of abundance for the farmer. That's the joy he's talking about. It mirrors the Christian experience, by the way. If you're a child of God, you know the reality of being born in sin. Laboring in sin, being enslaved to your sin. But through Christ, God has given us a harvest. He's given us the full, undeserved bounty of salvation through his blood. And therefore, we can rejoice. There's a joy of a harvest. He gives the metaphor of a joy of victory. Look what he says there at the end of verse 3. They rejoice as they are glad when they divide the spoil. So this is a battlefield imagery. You say, battlefield joy? Yeah, battlefield joy. There's wild, loud, communal joy from the troops in victory. And I believe Isaiah is directly connecting it to the day of Midian. You see that mentioned there at the end of verse 4, right? He's recalling God's miraculous victory where God reduced Israel's army to just a handful of men so that the victory would be undeniably his. So that's the thought here. So when the soldiers at the end of the battle would divide the spoil after a victory, they could celebrate not only the relief from danger, but they would actually celebrate the humiliation of the enemy and the abundance that would be gained in the dividing of the spoil. This is true joy. And when we think of the triumph, we think of Christ's triumph on the cross. We think of through his death and resurrection, how he defeated sin and death and Satan. And what does he do? He shares the spoils. He shares the spoils of that victory with us. And the picture of forgiveness and life and freedom and identity with him and eternal fellowship with the Father. You get the picture of joy? Christmas joy is victory joy. It's the celebration that the decisive battle has already been won. We think of the coming of God in flesh at the incarnation. We think of that, and that's the beginning. But we think of the finished battle, the joy of victory. Thirdly, you see that the oppression is lifted by divine victory in verses 4 through 5. How does this joy take root? Isaiah tells us, the king has shattered the burdens that crushed his people. He is a burden-shattering king. Verse 4 says, for the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. Isaiah names three different tools that were used of oppression. The yoke, the staff, the rod, the yoke representing most likely some sort of an economic bondage, the staff, this constant pressure and control, and then the rod, the harsh and violent dominance by the enemy. And those symbols all point to Assyria's brutality to them and to the spiritual bondage that Israel brought upon themselves through their own rebellion and rejection. And God says, what's he going to do? He says, he will break them. He's not going to bend them. He's not going to hide them. He's not going to loosen them. No, he's going to break them. And just as the light came from the outside, the victory comes from the outside. The burdens that we carry of guilt and shame and anxiety and fear can't be cast off by willpower. The king shatters them by his divine power through Jesus Christ. What's the hope? What about the end of war completely in verse 5? It shows how total this victory is. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. This imagery is incredibly striking. The soldier's heavy boot, blood-soaked uniform. God's not going to just store these away because there's some other future battle, some other future war. No, they're going to be burned. They're going to be destroyed. They're going to be gone forever. Isaiah is telling his audience, this is not a pause in the fighting when the king comes. This is not just a respite. This is not temporary relief. No, this is the end of war. The king's victory will be complete. It'll be irreversible. And friend, it will be eternal. And that's why Christian joy is so deep. It's rooted not in the temporary relief, but it is a final triumph. From burden to joy because of this king. What a remarkable progression, right? From darkness to light in verses 1 and 2, and from burden to joy in verses 3 to 5. It's all of God's doing. It comes from the outside. And Christmas joy is not sentimental. It is a victorious joy. It rests on a king who shatters yokes. He breaks rods. He ends wars. And he fills his people with joy that we can never produce on our own. And now Isaiah prepares for this climax of the prophecy by answering a question. What kind of king can bring this light? What kind of king can break these burdens? What kind of king can end a war forever? Verse 6 and 7, the king reigns forever with perfect peace. The king reigns forever with perfect peace. The solution is not an army. Solution is not a policy. The solution is not a prophet. Okay, sit down. The solution is a child. After describing a light that breaks through darkness and a joy that replaces burdens, Isaiah brings us to the heart-stopping center of the prophecy. Verse 6 opens one of the most beloved lines in all of Scripture, doesn't it? For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. What an astonishing solution to the despair and the oppression and the fear described in the previous verses. A child. Not a king in full armor. Not political reform, not another military champion like Gideon. God's answer to the world's deepest darkness is the holy paradox of a king who arrives in this world as an infant. If you think about it, that's kind of the miracle of Christmas, isn't it? God's rescue plan begins with helplessness. Sovereignty wrapped in swaddling clothes. Power in a manger. The eternal Son as a baby. The first throne, a feeding trough. None of it makes sense. But Isaiah makes something else beautifully clear here to his hearer. This child is for us. The child is for us. To us a child is born. To us a son is given. He's not merely born. He's given. He's given to a broken world. He's given to a burdened people. He's given to sinners like us who are desperate for hope. He's given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. The weight that we could never lift, the crushing burden of ruling and restoring and redeeming, the child's going to carry it. A child with the authority of heaven resting on his shoulders. Every promise of light, every promise of joy, every promise of peace will hinge on the identity of whoever this holy child is. Look at the description. He's wonderfully wise, powerfully mighty, eternally present, and perfectly just. To make sure there's no confusion about who this child truly is, Isaiah assigns four really breathtaking titles here, doesn't he? Each one just kind of explodes with meaning. And friend, these are not poetic exaggerations. They reveal the true nature of the Messiah. Wonderful Counselor. The king possesses counsel that is not merely wise, but it's wonderful. It means supernatural, miraculous. It's overflowing with wisdom of God himself. What does it mean? It means that when we are confused and wounded and anxious and wondering, he guides us with counsel that leads to life, that leads to restoration, that leads to peace. He reverses the ruin that's caused by our own misguided decisions. Why? Because he is a wonderful counselor. But he's also mighty God. Here the prophet removes all doubt. The child is not just simply God sent. The child is God himself. El Gabor, the divine warrior, the champion who cannot be defeated. This title explains everything that came before. Why the light is powerful enough to break through darkness is because he's God. Why is the joy strong enough to shatter the burdens? It's because he's God. Why is victory so certain? And why is it eternal? Because this child is God. The baby in the manger is Almighty God. He's everlasting Father. This title doesn't speak of the child's role within the Trinity. There's not an exchange of roles taking place here. But it talks about his relationship to his people. In the Old Testament, the word father often describes a source, a protector, a benevolent ruler. Not just the biological parenting. So the everlasting father rules with the heart of a perfect father. He's protecting and providing. He's caring and he's loving with an affection that never ends. His presence is constant. His compassion is unchanging. And his faithfulness is forever. He's an everlasting father. And then he says he's the Prince of Peace. At last, we actually arrive at the goal of this reign. Peace. Shalom. A peace that's more than just quiet. It's more than the absence of conflict. No, this peace that he brings is total wholeness. It's complete restoration. It's life put back together again. This is peace with God. This is peace even within ourselves, and the peace that one day will fill this entire world. Only the wonderful counselor can guide us into it. Only the mighty God can enforce it. Only the everlasting Father can sustain it. But only the Prince of Peace can give it. Look what he says. His rule will have no end and no decline. Isaiah continues in verse 7, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. What a staggering promise. What a staggering promise. Every earthly kingdom, no matter how powerful, rises and falls. Assyria fell, Babylon fell, Greece fell, Rome fell. Even the greatest human empires just crumble into dust, but not this king. His reign has no end. His reign has no decline. His peace is not fragile. It's forever and it's expanding. His government is not corruptible. His government is built on eternal righteousness. And he will never be overthrown. He'll never be voted out. He'll never be threatened. And he reigns with perfect justice and unchanging righteousness for all time. And how can we be sure this will happen? Isaiah tells us here at the end, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Not human effort, not political force, not cultural momentum, but the burning, unstoppable passion of God himself. His zeal guarantees Christ's eternal kingdom. The government on his shoulders will stand forever. So what does this mean for us? It means that future hope becomes present joy. Future hope becomes present joy. You step back from this extraordinary prophecy, you kind of see the whole gospel story kind of woven into it, don't you? Darkness met by light, burdens crushed under the joy of victory, eternal reign of a perfect king. But here's the truth I think the passage should press into our hearts this morning. Future hope becomes present joy because the King who will reign forever is already reigning in us. We're not just holding on to something happens in the future. That's not what we're doing. We're not just holding on until the good stuff happens. No, future hope becomes present joy because the King who will reign forever. Friend, if you're in Christ, he's already reigning in you now. And that's reason to rejoice. His kingdom was established. It was inaugurated at the incarnation, and it will be completed and fully revealed in his second coming. But if you're of Christ, he's already reigning in you. The wonderful counselor, he's walking with you in your confusion. The mighty God is fighting for you in your weakness. The everlasting Father is keeping you secure in his love. And the Prince of Peace can calm your fear with his presence. Because Christ the King is enthroned forever, he can be the light of our present circumstances today. Because his rule is righteous, friend, you can trust him even with your own failure. And because he has shattered the yoke, and we can taste the joy of harvest even in our own struggle. So, as you navigate the paths of everyday life that sometimes are sweeter, but also even more tense this time of year, remember this gift. As you are thrust into the pressure of workplace, maybe tensions at home, as fears begin to surface in your own heart, in the quiet moments, remember that the joy of Christmas is not sentimental. It's not attached to a song. It's not attached to decorations. It's not even seasonal. As Alex referred to Wednesday night in our devotional, joy of Christmas is rooted in a person who stepped into our darkness to be light. You might be at a crossroads of very difficult decisions for you and your family. Can I encourage you? The wonderful counselor is walking with you, even when you don't know what to do next. Maybe you're experiencing a situation at work or in your community or in a friend group or relationships when you feel absolutely vulnerable. You feel weak. The mighty God, friend, is there to defend you, even when you feel powerless. Maybe you're physically, mentally, and maybe even spiritually depleted. You're nowhere else to turn. Maybe you came stumbling into this place this morning, just don't even know why you're here, other than it's kind of what you do on Sunday mornings. Can I encourage you? The everlasting Father is holding you even when you're weary, and he's holding all things together for you. Is your heart raging with fears and uncertainties about the present, maybe the future? The Prince of Peace speaks calm into the places of your heart where anxiety has taken up residence. Transparently, the last couple of months have been a season of sadness and hurt for me. As a card-carrying member of the People Pleaser Club, anything other than blissful harmony amongst people that are around me just eats at me. And then when I disappoint others, or perhaps relationships are damaged, the hurt and the introspection, they're just doubled. I can go to some despair. You add to that future fears about the cost of health insurance, other looming family decisions, and I've had a few sleepless nights. It can be hard. It can be lonely, even for a pastor. But this is what I know. Because Jesus came, joy is not something I have to manufacture. It's something that he empowers by his kept promises. His victory over the yoke of sin and despair means that even in my present struggles, there is real joy to be tasted, a joy that's anchored in a Savior who is still ruling and is still loving and is still near. Friends, this Christmas, let the incarnation, let it kindle the joy in your own life, not by changing your circumstances, but by steadying you with his presence and his promises in the midst of your circumstances. Why? Because the future hope can become present joy, because the King who will reign forever is already reigning in you. That's good news. Father, we bow before you and we thank you for your invading of our world. Your coming into our world. Your explosion into our world at the moment that we celebrate this time of year. God with us. That reality with so many ramifications and so many ongoing and future benefits and blessing for us can get lost at this time of year. So we rejoice and we thank you for the King who has come and will come again. We thank you for him reigning and ruling in our hearts already, for those of us who know you. And I pray that you would help us as your people to live in light of that reality, that we would rejoice because of a risen Savior. We would rejoice because of a ruling King. We would rejoice because of a redeeming Savior who has snatched us out of the grips of sin and Satan and the world, and has grafted us in to the family of God. Father, help us to rejoice. Empower us to rejoice. Help us as a church to continue speaking truth and hope to each other, exhorting one another to rejoice because of the gift of Christmas who has come to us in the person of Jesus. May you do that by your grace and for your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.